Good morning. So good to have each and every one of you with us this morning. We have some that are visiting. We're glad that you've been able to come and to be with us and taking the opportunity to come and to worship with us this morning as we've gathered for the very purpose of remembering our Lord and Savior and His sacrifice that has been given for us and for offering prayers to God and certainly the songs that we've sang together, and appreciate those who have participated in that this morning and helped us and leading us in that worship together. I hope that you'll take your Bible for a little bit this morning for us to turn to the Word of God, and I hope we can have some things that will be that which will be encouragement to each and every one of us. You know, one of the things that we may take for granted, that maybe we think that everybody knows, is that with God, everything is possible, and that nothing is impossible with God. Do we take that for granted sometimes? Maybe we feel like that we understand that, and we take that for granted. But may I just spend a little bit of time this morning to emphasize that point for us this morning, that nothing is impossible with God. Could we not recognize and realize that that's so important? It's so important for us to realize that nothing is impossible with God. And the fact is, everything is possible. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, and verse 14, it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. Nothing's too hard for God. Everything is possible with God. God can do whatever it is He so desires. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, it says, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Let's spend just a little bit of time this morning thinking about that idea, and spend a little bit of time in thinking about that anything is possible with God. We see passages like Luke chapter 18 and verse 27, and Jesus, it says, "But He said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God." The fact is that we need to get that, I believe, ingrained in our mind, and come to not just an ingraining in our mind, but an understanding as to why that is the case and what that means when we talk about those things that are possible with God. Of course, we go back to the very beginning, and we could talk about creation and the things that God has created that just with the mere word spoken by God. That the worlds were framed by the word of God, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, that those things that we have, everything around us, and we get out in nature and we see the beauty of the things that are about us have been created by God. We look back in the Old Testament, we see and we read passages like the book of Exodus, and God bringing out His people from the Egyptian bondage. And they're coming out of that Egyptian bondage where He parted the Red Sea and left it open for them to go across on not just muddy ground that we may be used to right now in our area with all the rain that's going around, but they went across on dry ground. And it says that those Egyptians tried to follow them, and those walls of water stood on either side of those Israelites as they crossed that Red Sea. And then as the Egyptians tried to follow, they crashed down on top of them. God is possible. Everything is possible with God. We come to the book of Joshua in Joshua chapter 10, and we see God causing the sun and the moon to stand still, time literally standing still, so that His people could fight to take the land that He had promised them, but yet that He had told them, "You're going to have to take it. You're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to exert the influence and some effort in doing that." Everything is possible with God. And not only that, but even more importantly than all of that is, of course, the fact is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And in John's account, in John 11 and verse 43, it says that He could not be held by its power, by the things of death, by the power of death. And we see many other places. In our text for this morning, in Mark chapter 10, we notice there that we find Jesus coming into an area in which there is a blind man. A man by the name of Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus seeks to understand, or does understand, but evidently that this is the Son of God already. He recognizes and understands that. Now, I don't know how that is particularly, whether it is by that which he has been told or whether it is by revelation. But nonetheless, we see Bartimaeus crying out and crying out to Jesus and talking and speaking of Him of being the very Son of God. But I want you to notice something about what he says, what Jesus says to him. That as he comes to Jericho and as Bartimaeus and talks and speaks and cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He says, many were sternly telling him to be quiet, and he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And he called the blind man and saying to him, take courage, arise, and he is calling for you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? Isn't that an interesting question? What do you want me to do for you? We're going to come back to that thought here in just a moment. Could Jesus not see himself? Could he not understand that this man was blind? And surely what he would have wanted the most was to be gaining his sight. He would have wanted the most to be able to see. He would have wanted the most that very thing. And yet Jesus asked of him, what do you want? What is it that you're asking for? And so Bartimaeus asked for his sight. The fact is, there was no good that Jesus could not do. We see everything from this Bartimaeus here in Mark chapter 10 to the infirm man by the pool of Bethesda there that we read about, to the paraplegic man in Mark chapter 2. We read about an adulterous woman that is brought before Jesus and thrown at his feet. And as he just simply stoops down and writes in the ground with his finger, he tells, and as those who says, let he without sin cast the first stone. And shortly thereafter, he is the only one sitting there with he and that woman. And he tells her to arise and go and sin no more. We find him speaking to a Samaritan woman in John the 4th chapter. And he tells her that he will give her not just simply water that she's asking about, but he'll give her the water of life. That he is even more important than the water that comes from that well that she is seeking. And we find him in so many different places like that. And what you see in all of that is that the fact is that Jesus is the very embodiment of the love and mercy of God. And the fact is that there was nothing good that he could not do. And so in Luke chapter 18 and verse 27, he said, the things that are impossible with people or with man are possible with God. Jesus could do whatever he so desired. Whatever it was that Jesus desired to do, the fact is, in the context of all of that, he could do whatever. Now, do you recognize the context of where that statement is taken from? Go back to Luke chapter 18 for just a moment. Do you realize who Jesus has been talking to? We readily talk about from time to time other portions of this text because Jesus on this occasion here in Luke chapter 18 is talking to who we refer to as the rich young ruler. And in Luke chapter 18, we recognize and we read a great major portion of this passage, and you've probably read over this text as well, verse 27, but if you back up to verse 8, and back up to Luke chapter 18, you notice that Jesus is talking to this man who comes up to him, and he talks about the one who is coming to him, and the one who seeks to come to him and wants to follow him. Well, verse 18. In verse 18, a certain ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? Their conclusion as disciples listen to that is, you know, really, if you think about it, especially if we were to think about it, wouldn't it be true that all of us are rich? All of us have got more than abundance of what we have and what we. And is Jesus saying there that a rich man cannot enter into heaven? No, he's saying there it's difficult. He's not saying it's impossible. With men, it would be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And the fact is that the apostles, even in their conclusion that says who can be saved, need to understand and realize that this is impossible only with God. It's said one other time in the New Testament, by the way, this phrase and this idea that has been used, and that's in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 30 beginning, it says, this is the angel coming to Mary before she has Jesus. It says, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? How in the world? This is impossible. How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Or some of your virgins say, "Since I've never been with a man." The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has also conceived in a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month." That would have been impossible, surely, as people would have looked at Elizabeth and as they would have thought about it. Verse 37 explains it all, though, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Why is it possible? Because God's involved. Nothing is impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, a bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The fact is, these things were only possible with God. God who spoke the world into existence, God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, can do whatever he so desires, can do whatever he desires to accomplish. And the fact is that man's inabilities are always superseded by God's abilities. The fact is that God can do whatever he so desires, and our hands may seem like sometimes they're tied, but God's hands are never tied. God can do what he desires. And even though we have just a couple of times this statement made here in the New Testament, what we have throughout our scriptures is example after example of God doing what he desires and doing the impossible. We have in places like 1 Samuel chapter 17 of this young boy, this ruddy appearance young man, standing before a giant and able to, even as he stands before him, to say, "You know, the one who has saved me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, is going to bring you into my, and is going to allow me to kill you as well." It's God that's going to allow that to happen. In Judges chapter 7, we find Gideon with his army. His army that God tells him, "You've got too big an army. Reduce the size of it. Here's how you're going to do it." And after he does that, he says, "It's still too big. You need to reduce it again." And he reduces it to just 300 men. And he says, "I'm going to show you what I can do with just these 300 men." It would have been impossible for an army of just simply 300 men to take on the force that Gideon was facing. But it wasn't impossible with God. In Mark chapter 11, in verse 22 starting, you remember that what Jesus said about faith, when men and the faith that men and women ought to have. Look back there for just a moment. In Mark chapter 11, and starting in verse 22, you notice that there Jesus talks about, and he answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." What's that mean, Jesus? Have faith in God. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he is saying is going to happen, it shall be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions." And he goes on to talk about some other things. What's Jesus talking about there? What's Jesus really saying? What Jesus is saying is the faith of men and women that they ought to have is the type of faith that often the problem of faith is really with the believer. If the problem in what even in their prayer is the fact that we look at our lives and we live our lives, don't we? We live our lives of prayer. We live our lives sometimes just simply absolutely petrified of what is it that I can do for God. We live our lives in doubt and despair. We live our lives just not confident in God's ability, not our ability. You notice what Jesus says there. You say, well, I never heard of an account or occasion where someone prayed for a mountain to be moved, and then it was moved. I think it's probably more like the man who was described as praying that prayer and then set out the next day with a bucket and a shovel to move that mountain. How was he going to do it? He was going to do it with God's help. He was going to do it. He wasn't going to do it all by himself. He wasn't going to be able to do that. We think our lives are not just some things in our lives just simply aren't possible at all. And we think that changing our lives perhaps even is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What does it mean? Let's spend just a little bit of time for a moment this morning and talk about this idea of with, if you will. We'll spend a little bit of time on just this one word, with. With God, he says. With God. What does that mean? There's three illustrations of how the different ways in which this phrase is used of with. And what is he talking about when Jesus uses this? There's three different uses of this. In John chapter 9 and verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, and you can imagine what they said. I didn't even put the rest of the verse on there. They were always antagonistic to Jesus. They were against what Jesus had to say. They didn't like what Jesus had to say. But if you notice there, the Pharisees were with him. What does that mean? Does that mean they agreed with Jesus? No. They didn't mean that at all. They never agreed with Jesus. It means they were in the vicinity of Jesus. They were in the same proximity to him. They were in the same area as he were. They were not with Jesus in that they were on the same page, if you will. They didn't agree with him at all. They weren't with him, so they started to argue with him. The same is true when we say, the same is untrue when we say, with God, all things are possible. We're not talking about those things are possible when someone just simply doesn't believe anything that Jesus has to say. Somebody says, well, with God, all things are possible. Well, someone comes along, they don't believe anything God has to say. Is it possible with them and with Jesus? No, I don't think so. And another passage is in Luke chapter 15 and verse 2. It says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus had gone into a man's house and sat down to have a meal. And the Pharisees and the scribes began to criticize. And again, not to focus on them so much, but what about the sinners? Did Jesus, in doing that, was he commending what they were doing? Did he agree with their sin? Was he with them in sin and doing so, and by just sitting down and having a meal with them? Did he say, oh yes, it's okay for you to go ahead and live your life any way that you want? I'm with you on that? No, Jesus isn't saying that. That's not commending their sin in any way. It doesn't mean that he participated with them or endorsed their sin. What it means is that they were in the proximity of the Lord. They were with God. They were with Jesus, rather, on that occasion. I mean, have you to understand that the way that term is used there would be the same way that we might say this morning even, that we are with God. We are in the presence of God this morning. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he endorses and approves of everything we are doing in our life? Not necessarily. We may need to change some things. We may need to change a lot of things about our lives. I may need to change some things about my life. Being in the presence of God, with God, does not mean that I just get all dressed up and I go to church and then that just makes everything okay. That just makes everything fine and dandy. It just makes it great with God because we're with God in doing that. Is that what he's saying? No, he didn't use it that way at all. I believe he uses it the way he talks about in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. When he appointed 12 so that they could be, that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. What's he talking about? He's talking about there a relationship. He's talking about a communion between Jesus and these disciples that he is about to send out. He's talking about a fellowship. They have a relationship and this fellowship together. And we would go on to later to other passages, of course, in passages like Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. And you notice that he says there, he would be teaching, that they were to be teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, or even to the end of the world. Jesus says, I'm always going to be with you when you're doing what is right. As long as you have fellowship and communion with God, all things are possible. God, with God, all things are possible. The fact is, he says in Mark chapter 16, there in verse 20, in essence, he says, you do your part and I'll do my part. As in that same context of what we just read there in Matthew chapter 28, in Mark chapter 16, and in verse 20, he sends those disciples out. He sends them out on what we call the Great Commission. And it says they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. He said, you do what you're supposed to be doing. I'll do what I'm supposed to be doing. You do your part and I'll do my part, God says. They were to be with him. And so when we come to passages like, and we notice that they're with God, all things are possible, then we need to understand and come to realize what that really means. We need to realize that there is something better for us awaiting, if you will. The fact is, with God, things will get better. Things are looking ahead. We're looking ahead to a time that things will be all completely better. Look at a couple of passages. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 22. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 22, John writes to his beloved, to those beloved disciples, those whom he loved and he cared about so much. And he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, you could take just the first phrase in that passage, first phrase in that verse, and say, whatever we ask, we receive of him. Great. Oh, whatever I ask God, he's going to give me. Is that all he says? No, that's not all he says. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Well, how do we understand that? How do we know what that is? We've got to turn to his word. We've got to turn and see what he has to say to us. We've got to turn and hear and listen to those things that he has to say. If you turn over a page or so in 1 John, in chapter 5 and in verse 14, it says, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, don't misunderstand. That's not a blank check. That's not God writing, giving you a credit card and saying, you just do whatever you want. You ask for whatever you want. He's not telling us to ask for the miraculous, I don't believe. I think the scriptures bear that out and illustrate that. He's not telling us that we can have life without difficulties. In other words, I'm glad to hear the preacher talking about this morning, and with God all things are possible because I don't have any more trouble in my life. I don't want any more difficulties. In fact, I've got this one particular difficulty. I want God to get out of my life. I don't think God's promising that. In fact, I know he's not. He doesn't promise that at all. He doesn't promise that we won't have life without difficulties. He's not telling us that we will have a life without temptation, that we're going to go through this life and no longer are we going to be tempted by sin. No longer will sin be a challenge or a problem for us. God's not telling us that. You know, God is not saying this morning that Shannon, that me, that I can go and be a shortstop for the Atlanta Braves. He's not telling me that. I played plenty of years of baseball when I was a kid. Plenty of years on different teams and so forth. But he's not telling me that. It just wouldn't work. Braves wouldn't stand for that for a day. And the fact is, that's not what God's saying at all. With God, what he's saying is that your life can be better. With this relationship with God, all things are possible. You can have comfort and redemption, the mending and the strength, so long as you remain in the right relationship with him. That you're in fellowship with God. You're in a relationship with God. As a result of that, all things are possible with God that are within the confines of his will. The fact is, those things are true. But anything is possible with God. Consider the most important thing is that salvation is possible with God. Salvation is possible with God. And thanks be to God. In Matthew's account there, we read of a moment ago of the rich young ruler, Jesus stated, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I understand, and I think we probably would have to understand, that they didn't make needles like we have today. They didn't make the small steel or metal needles that we have, but it's understood that probably what Matthew is talking about, or what Jesus is talking about rather, what's recorded in Matthew there, that there was an entrance into the city of Jerusalem that was especially small. It was just intended for people to walk back and forth through. You couldn't take a loaded camel, load him up, and to try to walk that camel through that eye of the needle, it was referred to as. And the people's minds would have immediately, in that day and time, and in that place, probably would have gone in that direction. They probably didn't get the idea of a steel or a metal needle that they would have. But nonetheless, just the importance is the fact that it remains. Whatever type of needle you're referring to, the fact is a camel couldn't get through it. It's impossible for that to happen. Whatever needle that is, it's impossible for that to take place. But with God, we're told, all things are possible. In verse 26 there, in Matthew's account, in chapter 19 and verse 26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, Paul tells Timothy, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Why in the world would he do that? Why in the world would he do such a thing? To dirty his hands, if you will, and that is to even to take on his life and upon himself on the cross the sins of all mankind. Why would he do that? Why would he go through the punishment and the suffering? Not just on the cross, but throughout his life, being rejected by everyone. I don't know about you, but Jesus, I can't imagine I can't imagine not getting a whole lot tired and worn out by everything a long time before Jesus did. And just saying, even like some would say, why don't you call the angels down? The disciples said on one occasion, destroy them and let's go home. You know, why would he not do such a thing? The fact of the matter is, the fact is he loved us. No matter how bad or how wicked, no matter how sinful we've been, no matter how heinous the crimes may have been, and even us as bad as we are, I mean, let's just be honest. We are bad about comparing everybody together, aren't we? We like to line everybody up along the line and say, well, this person's sins are maybe this big, and this one's person's sins, well, they're really big. My sins are usually about that big, aren't they? When I get in that line. My sins aren't very big, but I'll tell you what. With God, all things are possible. It doesn't make any difference how long you've been in sin. It doesn't make any difference how many times you've said no to God. People don't have to live in fear and anxiety and worried about the idea that I've just been too wicked. I've done too many wrong things. I've committed too much sin. God would never forgive me. Yes, He will. With God, all things are possible. Understand it from a friend that there was a World War II soldier by the name of Sam, lived in Kentucky, and he just resisted obeying the gospel for years and years. Because while he was in the war, he was one of the men that carried the flamethrowers. And he would be there on the islands of Japan, and he would shoot that napalm back into the caves and hear the Japanese soldiers screaming for relief. And he would kill those soldiers. And he lived the rest of his life thinking that his sins were just too great. His sins were just too many. There's no way God would ever forgive him. But how wrong he was. The grace and the mercy and the love of God would apply to Sam just as well as it would to any man. And there is nothing that we have done that is beyond the reach of God's grace. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, the Hebrew writer says, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. By the way, Jesus is there always to make intercession for our forgiveness. That is to be our Savior. He is there. And with men, it would be impossible to forgive certain things, wouldn't it? But it's possible with God. It's always possible with God. As long as we come to God, it doesn't matter how long or how awful or how heinous our sins have been. Maybe you've questioned that in your mind sometime or another. And don't you just think about and wonder, what am I going to do? With God, all things are possible. With God, we can overcome things in life. We can overcome whether you're talking about a life lived in sexual immorality or a life lived in drugs, or whether you're talking about a life lived following after pornography or lust or deceit or whatever you're talking about. With God, God can help to overcome those things in our lives. With God, all things are possible. But it has to be done in relationship and in a fellowship, a communion with Jesus. It has to be done in that way. We can be in the place of blind Bartimaeus, a blind man crying out to Jesus, saying, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus come again and ask him, what do you want? Again, does that question not kind of intrigue you a little bit or just make you wonder, why in the world did Jesus even ask him that? It's obvious what he wanted. It's obvious what he wanted. What do you want? And the question I think probably would come to us today, we come, we say, oh, I want to get over this life. I want to get out of these problems I'm having in life. I want to get out of this sin that I've been just keep committing over and over again. Jesus is going to come, I think, and ask, what do you really want? Do you really want to? Are you really going to seek to serve me? Do you really want to break away from your addictions? Do you really want to break away from your sin? Do you really want to get rid of the hate that penetrates your heart? Do you really want to be saved? People say, if you ask people just simply up and down the street if they believe, and then if they have a religious idea in their minds at all, do you want to be saved? They say, oh yes, I do. Everyone. But do we really want and do we respond that way? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. And I wonder, how many of you remember or know the name Jeffrey Dahmer? Jeffrey Dahmer murdered, dismembered, and in some fashion cannibalized 17 men and boys between 1978 and 1991. Some of our young people may never even remember or heard of him. He was convicted of his crimes ultimately when he was caught, and he was sentenced to 15 life terms in prison with no possibility of parole. In 1994, November 29, 1994, he was finally ultimately beaten to death in prison and died there. But before that, in May of 1994, May 10th of 1994, a gospel preacher by the name of Roy Ratcliffe, after Dahmer had completed several correspondence courses, after he had completed some in prison Bible studies, Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. He said, wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair. That's not fair. You what? You're right. That's not justice. You're right. That's not justice. What that is opportunity of the grace and mercy of God. So how in the world could a person like that? Could we really understand it to be like we say and like the scriptures tell us that he was buried in the watery grave of baptism and raised to walk then? And all of his sins were cleansed, all of those things were cleansed and washed away. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If the blood of Christ cannot cleanse the sins of Jeffrey Dahmer, the blood of Christ can't cleanse our sins, can't cleanse my sins. Because we do a real good job lining everybody up against the wall, saying whose sins are bigger and whose sins are worse than mine are. But the same is true for all of us. There is nothing that is too great for God. Anything is possible with God. Salvation is possible with God. And no tragedy is too great for God. God does not, by the way, and even when we talk about tragedy, remove all tragedy. But it may be used to accomplish His purpose. We went to a camp here just recently. It's a camp just run by individuals, just who used to be, I think, a college camp, it used to be a college camp, and it started to be run by individuals. And we met a man by the name of Scott Sandusky. He actually would have known him probably if I'd have met him in Indiana at some point. Scott has four children. He's got three little boys and a little girl. And back in last year, in August, Scott, who operates a construction business, he also preaches in North Concord, North Carolina, was operating a self-dumping trailer. He was out somewhere by himself. A trailer had gotten, something had gone wrong with the battery on it to allow the hydraulics to work right. And he was going to turn his truck around and hook the battery up to the trailer so he could go ahead and get the load dumped. So he unhooked the trailer. He went around to the back and between the trailer and the truck. And the only thing he says he remembers is he unhooked the trailer and he saw the back end of his truck fly up, and he saw the trailer come flying towards him, and instantly, Scott's life was gone. And there he was, all by himself. Worst things of worse, he couldn't get a cell signal. Couldn't call anybody to come and help. He finally, God signaled just enough that he called someone, got a hold of someone, and was able to call for them to call for rescue, and yet he thought that there was no way he was ever going to make it at all. He said, do me a favor, just get my wife, get my... I don't know if he wanted all his children to come or not, but it sounded like when he described it himself, he did. He said, get my family to come because this is the last time I'm going to be able to see them. I understand some who know better than I may tell me I'm wrong when I'm done, but if I remember right, I think our bodies, the human body, you've got somewhere between 6-8 pints, is that right? Or no, however much of blood, whatever. We've got a certain volume of blood that's in our body. Over about 10 times that had flowed out of Jeff by the time he had been rescued and been given the one bag after blood after another. And he was rescued. He survived. He has an amazing story. You say, well, how in the world? I thought with God all things are possible. Why didn't God stop that trailer? Couldn't God, if he wanted to, put that leg back on Scott? Yes, I know he could. But the fact is, even in the midst of tragedy, even in the midst of problems like that, the fact is, things come about that people walk away and they just simply don't serve God. Scott is. But what do we think about when they think about tragedy? They come to tragedies like this and they turn and they say, well, God caused this and I'm not going to serve him anymore. God caused this problem in my life and I'm not going to do what he wants me to do anymore. I'm not going to serve him. Let me ask you, you want to be victorious over the problems in your life? Or you want to sit and grovel and complain and whine and fuss at yourself because of what all not has happened? You remember Joseph? Genesis chapter 45, when his brothers had finally come to Egypt to seek food. How would God turn that tragedy into triumph? How would you turn defeat into victory? Could you do it like Joseph did? He said to his brothers when he sent everyone out, he said, the fact is you threw me in that pit. You meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. What good could come out of that? You say, well, no good could ever come out of the tragedy that I've seen. It doesn't mean that you won't have storms in your life and things won't come about. The fact is, we see cases even like Paul. The greatest preacher I think we find in the New Testament. The one who traveled the most, probably. At least the one we have recorded the most. And yet, praying to God to remove that thorn in the flesh. Praying 3 times to God to do that very thing. And yet, God said no. I think if there's anybody that God said yes to, it would be Paul. Say yes. He said no, because he tells him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that that was going to be an opportunity. It was going to be a that which would give him something to remember and realize where he was. There's a preacher friend of mine, who had a sister who had cancer. And as a result of that, it finally caused the sister to say, I better pay attention maybe to some things about spiritual things. As a result, he was able to talk to her some more about spiritual things. As a result, she obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he told one of his friends, a brother in Christ, some people who, if they had ever overheard him, he said they probably thought he was crazy because he said, thank God for cancer. You say, how in the world could you ever say that? Thank God for cancer. Because it affected the heart of that individual so much to the point that she obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That tragedy wasn't removed. But as a result, she obeyed the gospel. A couple came to a preacher one time and said, you know, we've made a mess of things. We've made a mess of our marriage. The fact is, we don't love each other anymore. We've just simply grown apart. We've sinned against each other. We're just out of love. We've just grown out of love. We just don't know anything else to do. We've got to go to the divorce court. Preacher said, you know what? You've sinned against God. You've sinned against your marriage. You've sinned against each other. I'll tell you what let's do. Rather than go to the court, let's go right now and get down on our knees and start praying to God to repair and to put back the remains of this marriage. That's the solution. There's the opportunity. There's what we need to do. And because with God, all things are possible. With God, broken hearts can be mended. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7, as Peter writes to these brethren here, he says, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Do we care how much God cares about us? Do we really think he cares that much? Are we paying that much attention? Do we think it'll be that effective? The fact is, we need to know and realize that we must cooperate with God, and that nothing you can do can rob you of the peace that God will provide if you turn to God. In Philippian account, as Paul writes to the Philippian brethren, in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 11, he writes and says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. If you know about some of Paul's circumstances, you say, how in the world? You back up to verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know what? God knew all of Paul's requests. God knew all of what Paul needed. But he says, you keep asking. You keep praying to God. You keep talking to God about those things. Ultimately, we need to understand that regardless of everything, everything is within God's will. He doesn't remove the tragedy. He can heal broken homes. He can mend broken hearts. But the fact is, regardless of God's power, he will not override your will or your choices. You realize that? In spite of all the power of God, he will not come along and override and over and trump you. I grew up playing Euchre. You know Euchre, you know what that means. But maybe you know some other card games or something like that. But he will not come along and tell you, well, I'm just not going to listen to you. I'm going to do what's best for you. I'm going to override what you want. Even though you're choosing to go off and to do something else, even though you're choosing to go off and live in sin, even though you're choosing to turn and walk away from me and mealy-mouthing all the way out the door, blaming me, God would say. God won't do that. He'll not stop us from sinning. But if we'll turn to him, if we'll turn back to him, he'll lift us up. He'll help us. He'll deliver us. He'll save us. But only if we really want him to. Jesus understood this, didn't he? In Mark, the 14th chapter, in verse 36, he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. There, before he comes to the cross, remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Even Jesus understood it. God wasn't going to take it away just because he desired it at that time. Jesus did. In John chapter 5, verse 5, there was a man who was there who had been ill for 38 years. In verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition. And he said to him, do you wish to get well? Let me leave you with that thought this evening, or this morning. Do you wish to get well? Blind Bartimaeus, what do you want? Do you want God to do something with your life? Do you want him to do something? With God, all things are possible, but you're going to have to want that relationship. You're going to have to want that communion with God. You're going to have to want that fellowship with God. Because if you do, God has that possibility of taking and using your life. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you're here this morning, you desire to seek the Lord and seek God. You desire to come and follow after Jesus as the Christ, the one and only true living Son of God. If you desire to have that faith that motivates you to repent of your sins, the desire for you to then say that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and have the desire then to do just simply as Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I want to be baptized in water for the remission of my sins. Say, what's in the water? Nothing. What is about the water? It brings you in contact. The scriptures tell us it unites us and comes in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. Therein is the healing power. If you have that desire this morning, you can do that very thing. You need to come back to him. You need to make something right. Maybe you just need to come back and have brethren to pray for you and say, I'm struggling with my life. I want everything that I could possibly have in a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. With God, all things are possible. And you know what? He never expected you to do it alone. Never expected you to do it all by yourself. And if you want brothers and sisters in Christ this morning to pray with you and to know that you want and desire their encouragement and their help, we're here for you this morning. Anyway, we can serve you. We invite you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.